15 this morning. I'm going to read through a large part of this, even though we're not even going to get that close. We're only going to be dealing with verses 6 to 12, really, this morning. But I'd like to go a little bit beyond that so we can kind of get the flow of what's happening. Acts chapter 15. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them keep the law of Moses. So Jerusalem had the same infection that Antioch did, or similar infection. And here we go this morning. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And so here is a church meeting in which all the apostles and all the elders, plural, of the leadership of the Jerusalem church, the leaders are gathering together with one item on their agenda. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did to us. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Now, there must have been other people there besides the apostles and elders, because even if you got 12 apostles and a whole elder board, that's not a multitude, right? So apparently there were others in this meeting, even though the leaders are leading it. And listen to Barnabas and Saul declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. That's all the farther we're going to get. But let's keep reading. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken to me. This James is not the apostle James, he's dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, who is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's the head elder, primus inter pares of the elder board there, as Peter was primus inter pares among the apostles. And James says, Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God first did visit the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it's written, and he quotes Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it, notice this verse, then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church. This was unanimous. to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, underline the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we've heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. We're going to stop right there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we hear your word today, and help me to speak, each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That's a good definition. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. And God is a God of grace. And his gospel is the gospel of grace. And to try to add to that is to ruin it, as Paul very eloquently teaches in the book of Galatians. What a horrible thing it is going on here, this doctrinal controversy that spilled over and made an ecclesiastical controversy between the two churches. But it all came down to this. There were people who were not satisfied with the doctrine of the grace of God, did not grasp it. And thought they were had something better, and thought they had something essential that was certainly not at all. And there are people today that sit in churches that are right in the same place. Suppose you were invited by the governor of the state of Ohio to a state dinner, and oh boy, you feasted on pheasant and whatever else they eat up there. I've never been invited to anything like that, but whatever else they eat. And you're just feasted, you and your wife, and or maybe some others. And as you leave, you'd say, oh, I enjoyed every moment of this. This was a really high point. This was wonderful. And you slip a dime in his hand and say, I want to help pay for it. What an insult. That's what this kind of thinking is. We think we can slip something little of what we do to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The old saying, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. What a horrible insult to God. We try to add anything to his work. God's not impressed. We think we can impress him with something we do. He's not interested in what we do. In the Chicago Tribune in summer of 1994 reported this, Marcio da Silva, a love-struck Brazilian artist, was distraught over the breakup of a four-year relationship with his girlfriend, Katia de Nascimento. He tried to win her back, her love, by a gesture of great devotion. He walked on his knees 9 miles. With pieces of car tires tied to his kneecaps, the 21-year-old man shuffled along for 14 hours before he reached her home in Santos, Brazil. He was cheered on by motorists and passerbys. 9 miles, the guy went on his knees. He's cheered on by motorists and passerbys, but when he reached the end of the marathon of love, thoroughly exhausted, the 19-year-old woman of his dreams was not impressed. She'd intentionally left home to avoid seeing him. Some people try to impress God with their acts of devotion to earn salvation. God's not impressed. God's not impressed. If righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. Isn't that what Paul said? And Paul tells us how we're saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. And then he tells us how you're not saved. And not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so what a horrible thing it is when people think that they can add their little bit, their little dime to what God has done. They're something that they've done. And church people think this in their minds. The fallen mind is a mind that loves to earn salvation. It's endemic to the fallen man. And it's a wonderful thing this controversy came in the early church. So things were settled right from the get-go. And this thing was clarified in everybody's mind. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there's this doctrinal controversy we looked at last week on the way of salvation. And that caused an ecclesiastical controversy. That caused a church controversy between the two major churches in the world who had to get together to address this problem. And I love what they did. They didn't ignore it. They didn't avoid it. They didn't compromise on it. They didn't agree to disagree on the way of salvation. We'll preach one message, you preach another, and nothing like that. That's how we do it today. But that's not what they did. They faced the doctrinal controversy. And by doing that, they solved the ecclesiastical controversy. Their unity was based on truth, not compromise. Their unity was based on truth, not compromise. And churches today should take careful care to examine Acts 15. How did they solve their problems? How did they face their problems? How did they resolve their problems? And it was a big problem. The very gospel itself was at stake. And I don't see people going about it the way they did. And today it's compromise. And you believe that way you believe, we believe the way we'll believe. We'll get together on the bare minimum of do Christian work. Rather than clarifying what the Bible teaches and uniting around that truth. Now there's three major speakers at this conference. After we get through verses 1 to 5, which we've already looked at last week, when we begin looking at verses 6 and following, there's three major speakers at this conference. Peter speaks first. He's not the chairman of the meeting. James is chairing the meeting. Peter's definitely not the Pope here. He doesn't say, I can settle this. I'm going to speak ex cathedra. He doesn't do that. But he does speak as, and I believe this, some Protestants overreact, I believe he was the head apostle. I don't believe he was Pope, but I believe he was the speaking for the whole apostles, just as James speaks for the whole elder board. But I will say this, Peter's address was decisive. The Judaizers may have had big hope, or the legalists may have had some big hopes on Peter, but boy, were they were shot down. He dealt a death blow to legalism in the church in verses 6 to 11. If only the RCs would listen to the man they say is the first pope. Verses 6 to 11 is a death blow to legalistic mindset. And Gerhard Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, said, The decisive address was made by Peter. When Peter spoke, what he said right here settled the doctrinal controversy. It just settled it. Everybody was quiet after they'd been discussing and disputing for a long time. In verse 12, it says the multitude kept silence. Nobody had anything to say opposite of what Peter just said. It was settled. Peter is followed by a second address by Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. And it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God brought among the Gentiles by them." And the emphasis in that verse is not, I believe, so much on the individuals that were saved, but the sign miracles that took place in the process, where God was authenticating Gentile evangelism by the miracles. And of course, you remember some of them on Crete. Elymas was blinded. Lystra, the lame man, was raised. And there were many miracles, others that are mentioned. Those are two that come to mind. So I believe Paul and Barnabas are emphasizing these sign miracles that God did. Paul couldn't heal a cripple or blind a man. The Lord had to do that. So our Lord authenticated their message of the gospel of grace for all time and for the whole church by the miracles that took place during that time. Then finally, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the head elder of the Jerusalem church, speaks. And that's verses 13 to 21, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Now, the same problem was addressed three different ways. It was addressed by Peter one way, Barnabas and Paul another way, and James another way. And I'm going to work backwards just for your mind's sake this morning. Sometimes it's good to do that. James gave the scriptural authorization for the gospel of grace. And we're getting ahead of ourselves in verses 14, 13, 14, and 15 as he quotes Amos chapter 9. James will say, and we'll see it next time, we have prophecy for Gentiles being saved as Gentiles and not becoming Jews. And the prophets know more than the Judaizers about how men are saved. And so, this is a very important thing, this scriptural authorization. So James brings in scriptural authorization. This is how the Old Testament says God's going to do it in the future. Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews to be saved. Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, again we're working backwards, give not the scriptural authorization, but the supernatural authentication for Gentiles being saved. God does not authenticate error by sign miracles. And it's very interesting. You got Paul and Barnabas saying, this is the message over here, salvation by grace through faith. You got the Judaizers saying, no, that's wrong. That's not the right message. These guys are false. The message is salvation by grace through faith plus circumcision plus law keeping. But over here, you got Paul and Barnabas with piles of miracles. Over here, you got the Judaizers, no miracles. No, zip. They didn't have one miracle to authenticate their message. And they're going against Paul and Barnabas, who had piles of miracles to authenticate their message. And the healing of the lame man and the blinding of Elymas is just one of many. You see that in 14:3. A long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony to the word of his grace. Watch the wording. And granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We don't have all those, but apparently they were telling all of them. So, Pastor James gives the scriptural authorization for the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas gives the supernatural authentication for the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. And so you got those two things. That's pretty powerful, right? Pretty powerful. Well, what's Peter's point? In verses 6 to 11, the one we're going to study, what's Peter doing? Peter gives the sensational affirmation for the salvation of Gentiles. God made his will known 10 years before this. Peter's saying, we shouldn't be discussing this. God showed us what his will was 10 years ago when he chose me
to go give the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. This has already been settled. God's already affirmed his will. He didn't send me up there to preach circumcision. He sent me up there to preach Christ. And they didn't have to be circumcised before they received the Holy Spirit. While I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. That's a sensational affirmation. God said amen to the preaching of the gospel of grace. It was very dramatic, a very dramatic augmentation to the church. God didn't do it quietly. He did it very noisily. And turn back to Acts chapter 10. I want just to remind you of that moment. Verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. While Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as well as we? In other words, God's accepted them. We can't reject them. They're in. They've got the Holy Spirit. They've got all the salvation they're ever going to get. And he says the same thing in chapter 11 when verse 3 gets back to Jerusalem. He's called on the carpet and saying, you went in to men uncircumcised and eat with them. And Peter's answer, we'll skip down to 11:15-18. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here's the logic. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? I'm not going to be boxed with God. I'm going to accept God's clearly revealed will. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. So this sensational affirmation 10 years before this is what Peter's talking about. God visibly and dramatically affirmed his will. I want Gentiles in the church as Gentiles. And there's historical precedent, Peter said. We've got 10 years of historical precedence for what Paul and Barnabas are doing over in Turkey. And for what's going on up in Antioch. Precedence is a big thing, right? Businessmen, attorneys, politicians, very much concerned about precedence. Because once something is done, that sets the pattern for everything else that'll be done, right? I work on a mission board in South America, and one of the things we have to think about is if we make this decision on this missionary, that's going to set up a precedent for everybody else, right? So you've got not to just think about the case at hand. You've got to think about how that's going to affect future people down through time. And so you're setting a precedent. And so God already set the precedent, right? There was a sensational affirmation that Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles and not through the Jewish door. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's being very clear, because he was very clear. This matter's already been settled. Isn't it amazing how people fight over things that have already been settled? Aren't clear about things they ought to be clear on? But it happens, doesn't it? And I read Acts 15 and I think, how could the church ever get into legalism again after this chapter? How could it happen? It's happened many times. It's happening again. Not just many times, it's happening again in evangelical circles, so-called. I'm stunned by that. I'm just floored by it. You know, you'd think John Calvin, Martin Luther, Alwyn Zwingli, they made the stand, justification by faith. Everybody knows it's by grace. At least the Protestants got that right. And then he gets confused again. Because I want to tell you something. Modernism is another form of merit theology. You deny the death of Christ as the way of salvation, and you're right back into merit theology. And you would think after the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s and 30s, surely that fight's been won. We're never going to have to fight that again for a long time. Listen, we're back in it. John MacArthur said that modern pragmatism is the old liberalism. It's the same thing. We're back in it. And at its heart, it brings back merit theology into the church. So, it's amazing, but it's true. Now, this is Peter at his very, very, very best. I think this is one of the greatest moments of this man's life. Last time you see him in the book of Acts. But this is Peter at his best. At this moment, boy, I tell you, Paul must have, his heart must have jumped and said, "Thank you, Peter." Because think about this. Most of the people in the Jerusalem church had been saved through Peter's preaching. Right? 3,000 day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:41, there's 5,000 and 4:4. And a lot of those people God saved them through Peter's preaching. So Peter's going to carry a lot of weight with what he says because he was a spiritual father, so to speak, of a lot of these folks. And Peter's going to say, if God did not and does not demand circumcision, how dare we demand what God does not? God himself is the leader of the enterprise. This is not something new that Barnabas and Paul are doing. It's not something recent. The church should have grasped this years ago. And by the way, I believe the apostles and elders were clear on it. I think it was rank and file people that had problems. And so Peter is basically going to say, Paul and Barnabas and the church of Antioch are doing nothing more than I did 10 years ago when I preached Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And I think some of these verses are the most important in the book of Acts. And when he gets down to 10 and 11, that's a slam dunk. I'll tell you, it's just wonderful what he does there. But let's go back and tease it out just a little bit. Peter's emphasis in verses 6 to 11 is on what God is doing. In fact, that's what Paul and Barnabas' emphasis are, and that's what James' emphasis is. They all keyed off Peter. The big question is what God is doing. Remember I said in missions, the big question is not what we worry we ought to be doing, but what's God's doing. Find out what God's doing, and you know what you ought to be doing, right? And so Peter's emphasis is on God and what God is doing. Number one, he presents God the labor sender. Number two, God the heart knower. Number three, God the heart cleanser. Number four, God the gift giver. And number five, God the soul saver. It's all God, God, God. It's what God is doing. And then we're just to get in line to what God's doing. Let's pick this up just a little bit. Number one, God the labor sender, verses 6 and 7. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Hear and believe. He made choice though, right? He made choice. Now watch that. This is very important. Remember when Cornelius was praying, God, Acts 11, 13, and 14, send for Peter. He even named the man. He didn't say, send for any apostle. Send for a Christian, any Christian. He didn't say that. In Acts 11, 13 and 14, it was very clear God made it known to Cornelius, Acts 11, 13 and 14, and he showed us how an angel, he'd seen an angel in his house, he stood and said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house will be saved." So God chose the messenger. This is very important. God is the labor sender. What's the application? God picks people to speak to other people. God picks people to speak to other people. In Acts 8:26, God put his finger on Philip and said, "I want you to go to Gaza. I know you're busy, but drop everything. Go down to Gaza." And that's Acts 8:26. And in Acts 13, God put that, or Acts 10, he put that sheet down for Peter with all the Chinese food in it, right? And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I don't eat Chinese food. I eat kosher food." And God was teaching him and preparing him to be the speaker. Maybe we should say Italian food. I don't know what it is. Because Cornelius was Italian, right? But it wasn't Jewish food. We know that. And so the whole point was God chose the speaker to speak to certain people. In Acts 16, you'll see it on the second missionary journey, verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him, saying, 'Come over unto Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord," now underline this, "had called us to preach the gospel unto them." You get that? He called us to preach the gospel unto them. And so God picks the preacher. This is sovereignty, right? This is absolute, total sovereignty. And what a wonderful thing that is. God is that involved. He's that involved. Real missions doesn't happen unless God does it. Matthew 9. Turn to Matthew 9. Verse 36. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few.'" Well, how do you solve that problem? Pray. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." That's how you solve the personnel problem. You pray. Why? Because only the one that made the world can make a missionary. He's got to do that. You ask him to do it. Because he's the labor sender. And what an application that is, as we think about it, God sends people to other people. Well, who is it that God's sending you to? God said to Isaiah, you know the picture, what God said in his commission, and he said, and God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me, I'll go. And so God is the labor sender. He's doing that in his world. "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work unto which I've called them." That's the first thing that happens. We tend to think the first thing that happens is somebody gets saved or out there, gets hungry out there. No, the first thing that happens is God calls people to go to another people.
Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. He's the labor sender. And I want to tell you, that's a solemn privilege to be sent to anybody, to talk to anybody about their soul is a great privilege. Did you know that? What a solemn privilege that is. I count that as a privilege to talk to the humblest person about Jesus Christ. And I just thank God whenever He allows that to happen. Who am I that I should have that privilege? Angels don't have that privilege. Why should I have that privilege? In 1 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, and 6, "For while one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to" what? "Every man." You see, God's involved in that. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And so we get the privilege to be involved with it, but God doesn't work, nothing happens. But God is the Lord is the labor sender. He chooses who gets to go, when, where, and to who. And that's the first thing Peter talks about. The Lord made choice among us that the Gentiles should hear the gospel by my mouth and believe. He chose me to do it. Boy, that's an awesome thing. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. So Peter brings us back to that great fact, and of course, since he was the one that was chosen by the Lord to do it first, then the Lord certainly gave him an understanding how to do it. Number two, the Lord is the heart knower. You saw that in scripture reading Keith read, right? In the churches, the Lord knows the hearts in the church. He's the heart knower. And in Acts 1:24, everything there on the choice of an apostle was, you know the hearts of all men, right? And all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. And he's the heart knower. That's the book of Jeremiah 17:10, so many other places. And so Peter says, and God, verse 8, who knows the hearts. God who knows the hearts. He is the heart knower. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the what? The heart. God's the heart knower. He knows. As Dave was teaching in Sunday school, he knows who's saved and who's not. He knew Judas's heart was a heart of unbelief, an unregenerate man. He knew from the beginning those that believed not who would betray him. The Lord is the heart knower. He reads our hearts like an x-ray, right? And Peter said, the Lord is the heart knower. He knows. You can't hide your unbelief from him. You can't hide your unsaved condition from him. You can hide it from everybody else, but not him. He knows who's saved and who's not. He knows. Now, Peter counted on that, right? That the Lord is the heart knower. He knows every heart in this room, every single heart. And our hearts are just totally open to him. And the Lord is the gift giver. Number 3, verse 8. And God who knows the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. Now that's a gift, by the way. That's grace. God is lavish. God is prodigal. God is radical in his giving. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But here's another gift, the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of our inheritance, right? Ephesians chapter 1, 13. When you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the earnest of our inheritance. Which means he's kind of like the first installment, the down payment. And so, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no such thing as an unsaved person having the Holy Spirit. So if you got the Holy Spirit, you're saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved.
It's very clear in the Bible on that great subject. So when God gave them the Holy Spirit and they weren't baptized and they weren't circumcised, and that means they're in. And who can forbid water that these should be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as well as we? That's my great argument about those that say you have to be water baptized to be saved, right? It's a great passage. Just take them to it. Were these people saved or not? Well, they were saved, and that's why they were baptized. They weren't baptized to be saved. They were baptized because they were saved. It's very clear in Acts chapter 10. But the Lord is the gift giver. He's the labor sender. He's the heart knower. He's the gift giver. And more importantly, he's the heart cleanser. Because nobody else can cleanse that dirty heart of yours than him. We all got dirty hearts. Dirty as a septic tank. And there's nothing that can clean them up but God. And it says, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Not faith plus circumcision. Not faith plus baptism. Not faith plus anything. By faith. When they believed, this purification, this inner purification took place. Now, when you read what Jesus says about the heart in Matthew 15, it's just an amazing thought that that heart could ever be clean. Matthew 15, verse 10. I'll just skip down for time's sake. He says, don't you understand, verse 17, that which enters in the mouth goes into the stomach, cast out in the draught, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And, you know, we all have dirty minds. We all have dirty hearts. Only God can get in there and cleanse it. Out of the heart comes all this stuff. And how does that heart get clean? That's the big question. Is it through religious ceremonies? If I just have enough religious ceremonies, I'll get clean. Is it through law keeping? If I just do enough rules, I'll be clean. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God does it. He purifies hearts through faith. Well, that doesn't seem like that'd work. Well, that's how God's chosen to do it. It doesn't make any difference how whether you think it'll work or not. So God is the heart cleanser. Number five, he's the soul saver. He saves souls. The law can't save us. Circumcision can't save us. And Peter says, now therefore, verse 10, why put God to the test? To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples. That sounds like Galatians 5:1, right? Chinese folks, we had studied that Friday night. Sounds like Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Why put God to the test? To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You see, the law cannot save Gentiles. It can't even save Jews. There never was a Jew ever that was saved by keeping the law. And they had it for 1,500 years. Now, the law can't save us. Circumcision can't save us. It can't save Gentiles. It can't save Jews. And so Peter's saying, look, if it can't save us, why are you telling them that they need to do it so they can be saved? That's bizarre. It's a remarkable statement. And he says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, shall be saved even as they Gentiles. We who have the law, have circumcision, have all this stuff, have to be saved the same way they have to be saved. With all their immorality and sin. Remarkable statement. Peter sounds like Paul here. He doesn't say they'll be saved even as we. He says we'll be saved even as they. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I know I've used this illustration, but seminary chapel once. You remember, I went to seminary right after the 60s, so there was a lot of people coming out of drugs, a lot of guys out of Vietnam, a lot of guys from a really rough background. We had a testimony day in chapel once, and two or three fellows stood up, and they were telling their testimony, and their background was quite colorful, if you can imagine, from the 60s. Finally, one young man got up, and he said, "My dad was a preacher. I was raised on the front row of the church. But it took just as much grace to save me in the first row of the church as it did any of you people from the hippie culture and everything else." He said, "I used to be embarrassed. I didn't have a colorful testimony because I was a good boy. I was raised in church. But I'm not embarrassed now because I understand God's grace. Because I was just as fallen as anybody else. I was just as far from God on the front row of that pew as anyone else. And God's grace, it doesn't like it takes a lot of grace to save a prostitute and a little bit of grace to save a preacher's kid. It's all grace. Every bit of it. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh. Doesn't matter whose flesh it is. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Be warned, young person, just because you're raised in church doesn't mean you're any better than anybody else. We're just as lost as the person in the gutter till God changes our heart by His sovereign grace. And you don't deserve it any more than they don't deserve it. And if God in grace doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And Peter said, "So then, brethren," this is the conclusion. He's very clear here. He's very clear. I better get back to where I'm in Galatians 2. Excuse me just a minute. 15. "Who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ, not by works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul didn't once enough. You had to say it three times. No, I'm saying it three times. In one verse. Three times. Why do you have to say it three times? Because this idea is not easily received by fallen people. It's like trying to pound a nail into concrete. And so Paul says, "I'm going to hit it three times." "Not by works of the law." Bam, bam, bam. Just hit it three times and clinch it. You cannot be saved by your behavior. You cannot be saved by what you do for God. And God's not interested in that. And any attempt to do that is testing God. And you're doing it for yourself, for someone else. It's demanding something God does not. It's requiring something He does not require. Dear Dr. Kent was my Greek teacher. And I had him for the book of Acts and Galatians, I believe, if my memory, the Greek class in the book of Galatians, if I remember it. But he said to demand compliance with Mosaic regulation was to do something which God had obviously not done with Cornelius, and this would be an act of presumption by the church. It is presumption to require something God doesn't require. And you're acting against the direct declared will of God. Posing on Gentiles which hadn't worked for the Jews. Not one of those Judaizers ever kept the law. They wanted to put it on Gentiles. No, none of them. Well, let's go back to Acts 15. Not one of the Judaizers ever did a miracle to authenticate their false message. Not one of the Judaizers could support their position with Scripture. How dare you go down that road? History, church history is not on their side. It's dead set against it. Sign miracles are not on their side. They're conspicuous for their absence. Scripture is not on their side. The Old Testament prophets know better than the New Testament legalists. All the apostles, all the elders, all the miracles, all the Scriptures are very solid for salvation by grace. And God's not impressed by our puny efforts to keep His law as if somehow that is a safer way or a better way of salvation. That's a way for disaster. I read a story about
a gal that was getting a safe driving record. Bus driver. And she's getting this award for being a safe driver. In fact, she had such a reputation for being a safe driver that the other people that were getting awards chose her to drive the bus to the ceremony or they'd get the rewards. On the way there, she turned the corner too tight, crashed the bus, and several went to the hospital. Guess what? She didn't get her reward. At the last moment, she messes up. At the very last moment, on the way to the reward ceremony, she messes up. I'm going to read the story to you. This is for real. Her name is Lily Baltrip. How's that for a bus driver's name? Lily Baltrip is a good bus driver. In fact, according to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram newspaper of June 17, 1988, the Houston School District nominated her for a safe driving award. Her colleagues even trusted her to drive a busload of them to the award ceremony for safe drivers. Unfortunately, on the way to the ceremony, Lily turned a corner too sharply and flipped the bus over, sending herself and 16 others to the hospital for minor emergency treatment. Did Lily, accident-free for a whole year, get her reward anyway?
No.
Award committees do not operate on grace. Nobody's ever graduated cum laude because of grace. Nobody's ever graduated summa cum laude or magna cum laude because of grace. You get those rewards, you get that gold to wear, you earned it.
Governor Manchin's
daughter. Yeah, okay. But, you know, thank God that's not the program. That's not the program. If that was the program, you mess up at the last part like that lady. You're finished. The program isn't that. So the early church came to these questions, and God allowed it to arise to clarify in everybody's minds what the Christian message really is. In verse 6, there's an open discussion by all the leaders. Peter, Paul, and James held back, let everybody else speak. It was fully aired, all the details. In verses 7 to 11, there's an official declaration by the Apostle Peter. That settled the doctrinal position. Salvation is by grace. God is the labor sender, the heart knower, the gift giver, the heart cleanser, and the soul saver. It's all his work. Man has nothing to do with it. Don't put your fingerprints on it. It's all of God. Speaking for all the apostles, Peter made that statement. Then in verse 12, there's an open demonstration by Paul and Barnabas how God authenticated his work through miracles. And then next week we'll look at the official declaration by Pastor James on the ecclesiastical ramifications of salvation by grace. And the fellowship questions, how do the two groups of Gentiles and Jews get along? How do you work together in the same church? I want to tell you, too bad every church council in the last 2,000 years has not gone as well. Here the truth is preserved, fellowship is preserved, error is refuted, missions is enhanced. The Holy Spirit was at work. Today we need this section of Scripture probably more than ever. The old errors are sticking up their head again. One writer said, since grace is the source of the life that is mine and faith is a gift from on high, I'll boast in my Savior, I'll merit, decline, and glorify God till I die. That's the program. There is no other program from God. Let me read that again. Since grace is the source of the life that is mine, and faith is a gift from on high, I'll boast in my Savior, I'll merit, decline, and glorify God till I die. 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exposed the problem going on today in evangelical circles. This paper was prepared by pastors and church leaders in 1996, and this is what they wrote. You think this is old? Do you think this is just history? They said, unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world. We're not talking about the modernists or the Catholics now. We're talking about the evangelical world. I would never have believed this 20 years ago that it could even happen. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who've transformed the gospel into a product to be sold and sinners into consumers who want to buy, to others who treat Christian faith as being true simply because it works. This silences the doctrine of justification regardless of the official commitments of our churches. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. And the declaration adds these solemn affirmations and denials. We reaffirm that in salvation we're rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Men cannot do it. God has to do it. These folks understood that there's a what they call an unwarranted confidence in human ability. It's just sweeping America in evangelical churches. How can that be? It's just the old air sticking its neck up again. The early church understood it's God's grace that does it all. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and I'm done. I love this passage. It's one of the great, great passages on grace, isn't it? Every Christian ought to have this memorized. You know the latest thing on college campuses is zombie movies?
Is what?
Zombie movies. Zombies. Zombies. All the kids love zombie movies. And there's kids dressing up like zombies walking around. And if you ever saw the cult classic Night of the Living Dead back in the 60s, you got dead people coming out of the graves, rotting, hungry, eating. We won't go into it anymore. But they're dead, but they're walking around. I remember I saw that movie and it just scared me to death. But you know something? There's something more scary than zombies. It's Ephesians chapter 2. This is the living dead. These people are walking around dead. This is real. This isn't a movie. This is real. This planet is covered with spiritual zombies. They're walking around dead. And they don't know it. Only the grace of God intervening can deal with it. Notice what Paul says. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a resurrection of the soul, because the spirit or the soul is dead until you're born again. Dead. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked. You weren't in a coffin, you're walking around. Dead. walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan controls every unregenerate person some way. They may not be demon-possessed, but they're certainly satanically controlled by his philosophies and his ways. Among whom also we all, and Paul includes himself as a good Jewish boy. Moral Pharisee. Because Satan was certainly using him, wasn't he? Had our manner of life in times past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. How can you love people like that? Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That's God's work. That's God's holy work. Don't test God. Don't tempt God. Don't try to add something to what God can do in your puny dime, your puny quarter, whatever you're trying to add to the work. It's God's work. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us who through Christ Jesus. By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel of grace. If there's anyone here that is this morning convicted that they're dead, they're separated from God, they don't know God. They may have been religious. They may know a lot of Bible verses, but they're dead. They need to be made alive. Father, we pray this morning that work of grace would be done and they would come in your marvelous infinite grace to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the time we spent this morning. Thank you for this early church and what was accomplished, and the clear gospel was clearly clarified and defined for all time. And forgive us, Father, in our land where we've had this message and let it go. Oh, help us to stand like these did. In Jesus' name, amen.